Well, good morning. Today on the calendar is Easter Sunday. And so let's all join with the rest of the Christian community in telling the world He is risen. The one who died on a Roman cross, buried, laid in the tomb for 3 solid days and 3 solid nights. On the morning that the women came to the tomb, the stone was already rolled away to show the world that it was vacant. The tomb was not opened to let Christ out. He was already gone when the women came to the tomb. And the stone had already been rolled away to show them and to the world the Savior has risen from the dead. Now, before we proceed any further in this year's meditation, dealing with the sufficiency and the efficacy of the blood of Christ, allow me to read to you on page 20 from our confessional, the confession of faith that we hold to. Allow me to read to you paragraph 4 on page 20, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And as I mentioned before, in this particular edition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, under each of these paragraphs, and in the text where you're reading, there are numbers, 12, 13, 14, for instance. Then when you look under the paragraph, you look up number 12, and there's going to be several references taken from the Bible where that doctrinal statement can be found. And if you've been around the block, so to speak, as I read this particular paragraph, you should be able, in your mind, at least know the verse or the verbiage in either Old or New Testament that the lines I just read in your hearing, you should be able to pick them out if you're acquainted with your Bible fairly well. So that tells us that this office that the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. That comes from Galatians 4:4. Made of a woman, made under the law, etc. And did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us. And when you read certain portions of the New Testament, you will find the concept of substitutionary atonement. Just like in the Old Testament, when those animals were being sacrificed on behalf of an individual, or the animal that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, whose blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat to provide a temporary covering for the sins of the whole nation on that one day, all of that, beloved, was pointing to Christ. He was the one that when he came, he would discharge all the types and shadows that are found under the old economy. Now also, allow me to read in your hearing chapter 31 on page 53. What about you and I after death? What happens to us? Well, let's read. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. Now, our bodies are going to be eaten by worms, so to speak. No matter how much embalming fluid they pump, no matter how much fancy clothes that we're going to wear in our casket, or whether you're cremated, whatever, we're going to turn back to dust, the elements from which God took from the ground back in Genesis chapter 2. But see, Jesus saw no corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately returns to God who gave them. So when the body dies and is laid in the ground, the soul and the spirit, if you will, the real individual who lived in that body, does go someplace. They don't sleep. They don't simply drift off in la la land. They're still alive and well. One example is this: the thief on the cross, the one who finally came to realize that Jesus was dying innocently while he deserved his own death, turns to Jesus in the moment of their agony and says, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." What did Jesus tell the thief to his right? Today, not way back in the sweet by and by, but today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the body of the thief died and was buried probably in some potter's field, maybe by the money that Judas threw back at the priest, and they bought that little grave site for those who couldn't afford a burial. Probably that's where that man was ultimately buried, maybe in the same plot of ground that Judas's silver coins ended up purchasing. But his soul and spirit went to be with the Lord. The soul of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and under darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scriptures acknowledge it none. And that would be addressing purgatory of the Roman Catholic teaching. So there are two excerpts from our confession of faith, the fact that we do believe in a resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of our own bodies. Now, this particular Easter, I have chosen to look upon the blood of Christ. And there is a relationship between the shed blood of Christ, his ultimate physical death, his ultimate physical burial, and his ultimate physical resurrection. All of that, beloved, you cannot simply segment it or, you know, chop it up into different parts and pieces where there's no relevancy. Jesus did die physically. His humanity died, yes. But he also, in the process of that death, all that he went under, all that he went through, did shed his blood. So in this congregation, this pastor, and our understanding of the Bible, we believe in the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the shedding of his blood. And all I want to do, since many today have questioned the use of the word blood, the use of hymns that have the word blood in them that might be offensive to a, you know, friendly seeker type mentality today, or we simply don't mention the word blood at all because we might offend someone of the Jewish persuasion or the Islamic persuasion, or maybe a New Ager, or maybe an atheist. We might offend them by preaching that old rugged bloody cross. Well, this pastor, this church, this congregation relishes hearing what it took God in order to save just one of us. We will not detract from anything associated with the atonement of Christ. We preach it in its fullness because it is taught in its fullness from Scripture. So with that in mind, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. My text is from Mark 16, simply to make it as a public matter of record in this message, And then we'll go into and pick up where we left off last Sunday. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now, what most Christians do not realize, because they don't study the Old Testament, this particular day that is mentioned in verse 2 was a feast day. It was called the Feast of First Fruits, ironically. Okay? The Feast of First Fruits. And on this particular day, the first harvest of their growing season was harvested from the fields, and before anybody could take that raw grain, I believe it was the barley harvest initially at this time of the year, before anyone could partake of it or make a meal, they brought the best harvesting, the best pickings, if you will, brought them to the temple and waved them before the Lord as a gesture of thanksgiving for the barley harvest. Isn't it ironic that Jesus rose from the dead? Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of them that slept. This is beautiful, because every feast day on the Jewish calendar that you read about in the Old Testament, each one of those feast days, I believe, Jesus fulfilled either in his person or in his work during his public ministry. The feasts are nothing more but a portrayal of the Messiah's coming and his finished work and the atonement and the salvation that he would provide. Isn't that amazing that on this particular day, first day of the week, during this particular week of Jesus' passion, from his observance of the Passover, okay, in the middle of the week, not on Friday, but on Wednesday, the nighttime portion of that new day, and then in the daylight hours during that Wednesday was the trial, him being bounced from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate, from the high priest authorities and such, his crucifixion, dying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Wednesday during the daylight time of that day. Remember, Jewish reckoning is from evening to evening, not midnight to midnight. That's how we reckon our new day, right? Midnight to midnight. Well, when you read Genesis chapter 1, God's reckoning is evening to morning, day one. Evening to morning, day two. Literally from one sundown to the next sundown. That was one complete day. And that's how you are to reckon this final week when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Now that's a whole different subject. We're not going to teach that. But simply to tell you that by the time actually Jesus rose from the dead, Saturday evening, which as evening was approaching, you're also then beginning the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday. So Sunday, during the nighttime phase of that particular day, the tomb was already empty. When the women came on the first day of the week, Sunday, during the daylight time, as the sun was coming up, when they went to the tomb was already empty, it was vacant, and the stone had already been rolled back. But this particular day was one day called the Day of First Fruits, where the first wave offering was presented. Okay? The next major feast day, where another harvest would be commemorated, would have been the Day of Pentecost, 50 days later. And they said amongst themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? These women were anticipating that the stone rolled in front of the tomb would still be in its original place. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Notice also, when the women came to the tomb in this rendering, the soldiers are already gone. Those who were guarding the tomb, because of the great earthquake, caused them to run in fear. Entered into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you. And when they went out quickly, they fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, most modern perversions of your Bible stop at verse 8. Shame on them. There's overwhelming evidence that the rest of Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, which I'm going to read from this pulpit, there is lots of evidence to prove that that was in the original manuscript of the Gospel of Mark. It has been removed for certain reasons that are very, very wicked. That is a different sermon all to itself. But I will continue because I believe the rest of Mark 16 is just as much the Word of God as Genesis 1, John 3:16, and the book of Revelation. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out seven devils. Well, beloved, when you read the other Gospels, you find the same information about Mary. So Mark's not saying anything that's new, but that which was known. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. That's also substantiated in other Gospel narratives. And that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. That's Luke chapter 24, the two men that walked along with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Notice the unbelief on the part of the remaining apostles when they're given the information that Jesus is alive and well and the tomb is empty. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. That's substantiated in the other three Gospels. So those who tell you and I that Mark 16, 9 to 20 doesn't belong there, then you might as well cast doubt on the other portions where Mark 16 is in total alignment with those same facts. You might as well ditch your entire Bible and go fishing on Sunday morning. Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is Mark's Great Commission narrative. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What do you find in the book of Acts? As soon as they were saved, they got baptized the same moment, the same day. They didn't wait a year, 2 years, 3 years. They were immediately baptized, not because baptism saved them, not because water was able to wash away the sins of the heart. Beloved, that's what they did. Read the book of Acts. They heard the gospel. They responded to the gospel. They got marvelously transformed and saved, and they were immediately baptized. Check out Acts chapter 2. Check out Acts chapter 8. Check out Acts chapter 10. Check out Acts chapter 16. That's what you find. But notice how verse 16 ends. But he that believeth not, notice there's no baptism because baptism is not part of salvation, shall be damned. So notice verse 16 teaches believers' baptism. And the reason why verses 9 to 20 were removed by two 19th century Anglican priests was because they were more in alignment and more favorable with Roman Catholic teaching. And they found two perverted Greek texts that had this portion of Mark removed. and therefore it justified in their mind that verses 9 to 20 don't belong, and therefore they ended Mark 16 at verse 8. Doctors Westcott and Dr. Hort. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. Don't you find that going on in the book of Acts? They shall speak with new tongues. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. They shall take up serpents. What happened to Paul on his travels to Rome when they were shipwrecked on that island? And the viper came out and wrapped itself around him. And all the local yokels were counting on the clock how soon he would drop dead. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, I can't prove that out of the New Testament, but those of you who have sat under my teaching, I do offer you a hypothetical situation where this could have been true. What if somebody infiltrated a house church in the first century, and all you wanted to do was to kill the leadership, or if not, kill that entire church without making it so obvious? Why not simply poison the cup when they observed the Lord's Supper upon finishing their agape feast? God watching over and taking care of his own. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Just read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 8. Peter healing Dorcas. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. So there's the ascension, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And what do you find in the book of Acts? You find the apostolic churches being established by the apostles, or by the apostles with their associates like Silas, Luke, Timotheus, and other men that you read in the closing chapters of some of Paul's epistles. What do you find? You find signs and wonders being performed by the hands of the apostles and prophets, God authenticating and substantiating their message with signs following. What do you find in the Old Testament? When Moses went back to the Israelites, he asks God, the one speaking to him in the burning bush, if I go back and I tell him that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has appeared to me, they're not going to believe me. What did God do to Moses? He gave him three signs to perform, did he not? And he told them that when you go back to Egypt, when they doubt that you have been sent, you perform these three signs. And what do you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I believe on or around verse 20 and 21. The Greeks demand wisdom. The non-Jewish world, like the Greeks and the Romans, man, give me the facts. However, the Jews require, or in the Greek, the Jews demand a sign. What did the Pharisees do to Jesus? Show us a sign, show us a sign, give us a sign. And Jesus gave them only one sign. Do you notice? One sign. All the miracles that he performed, those aside, only one sign, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was three literal days and three literal nights in the belly of a fish, so shall I be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That was the only sign Jesus gave them. Well, last week we considered the shed blood was something. The death of Christ was not an accident. Jesus did not stumble into his crucifixion because he simply wasn't careful enough and he got himself in trouble. No, it was planned. Revelation chapter 13 and 17 teaches us what? Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13. Revelation 17, the names of God's elect were etched in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So Jesus did not come by accident. Matter of fact, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it in our hearing. Galatians 4 and 4, we read these words. But when the fullness of time was come, even Jesus' birth, down to the exact day, month, and year, and second, an hour, if you will, had already been pre-planned and pre-programmed by the Father in the drama of redemption. And when the fullness of time was come, God the Father sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and like our confession, made under the law. So Jesus' shed blood was not an accident. Secondly, it was innocent blood. Pilate's wife came to her husband during the trial of Jesus. Have nothing to do with this just man. Judas, when he throws back the silver coin, says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And the centurion, who witnessed all of the rumbling and the earthquake and the darkness, his confession as he stood in front of the cross of Jesus, truly this man was the Son of God. Then in John chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus actually splits and divides his church in that verse 66, when many of his disciples, when they had a hard time processing what Jesus was actually meaning and saying, when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And Jesus was not conducting a communion service on that day. Now, the Roman Catholic Church may take us to John 6, in order to substantiate their doctrine of transubstantiation, where literal bread and literal wine in the mumbo-jumbo of the priest is automatically transferred into, let's go back to my Catholic days, blood, soul, body, and divinity of Christ. One big wrapped-up package. What a deal to receive Jesus as a white cookie. And then several hours later, you expel him. If you're going to take literalism to its ultimate degree, if you believe that literal bread and literal wine is transformed and changed into the literal blood, body, soul, and divinity of Jesus, that means several hours later, you simply pass him away. And you know what I mean. If you're going to be literal, just like years ago, let's get physical, well, let's get literal. Think exactly what you're saying when you think the elements change into the literal flesh, body, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's madness. And then in Acts chapter 20 and 28, Paul has a last closing farewell with the pastors of the Ephesian church, probably the pastors in a geographical area. The letter to the Ephesians, many believe, was a circulatory letter. And many of these letters were that way. When you read the book of Colossians, Paul tells the Colossian church, oh, by the way, when you're done reading this, take it down the street to the city of Laodicea, let them read it, and oh, by the way, they've also received a letter. Interesting, Laodicea getting a letter, and the only letter that we know to that one particular church is found in Revelation 3. Oops. Get that letter from Laodicea and bring it back to you, and you read that letter. So apparently there was an exchange of these apostolic letters going across the Roman Empire. Beloved, let's get one thing straight. The first century Christians were not morons, they were not stupid, and they were not dumb. Okay? They were not dumb. If they couldn't read, they could at least hear. And they had better hearing than we do today. If they could not read, they had very keen, sharp ability to hear and to memorize. Well, let's now continue. That's introduction. Romans 3 this morning. The next thing we find out on the sufficiency and the efficacy of Christ's blood is that it is a propitiating blood. Propitiation. Look at Romans chapter 3 and look at verses 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, I'm going to toss this on the table. I might get myself in trouble. But I believe that today, most Christians who attend the average evangelical church today are so ignorant of their Bible that if you were to ask them to define what it means to be justified and what the word redemption means and implies, you would get nothing but the dare in the headlight look. It's a travesty today that Christians do not know the theological terms that we use, which are quite freely sprinkled across your Old and your New Testaments. There is a major illiteracy in many professing evangelical churches, and it's a travesty. And the bulk of the blame is on the pastors and the teachers of these churches. Pastors and teachers need to motivate and to prod and to provoke members of their congregation to get into the Word of God, get a good theology book or a good book that has all these terms defined, and begin to know and learn and understand what you have in Christ. Such words as being justified freely. What does that mean? What does it mean to be justified freely? And for over 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church, which was the apostate representation of Christianity throughout Western Europe, that most people looked at and said, well, that's Christianity. It was not. It was an apostate perversion of the truth. And let's also get this under our minds here this morning, that while that apostate system was running full throttle, God really had his true people sprinkled all across the European continent, known by different names, who never had any attachment with the church at Rome. They were independent. They were free. They believed the Bible to be the Word of God. They did not believe all the hocus pocus of the Catholic Church. They rejected the authority of the Pope. They rejected the seven sacraments. They believed in believer's baptism. They believed in faith alone, saves alone. And yet the Roman Catholic Church would send the secular armies to literally liquidate these men and women and children, village to village, all across southern France, all across the Piedmont of northern Italy, massacring God's true saints. I want that clearly understood. And it wasn't until the Reformation that men like Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, and then Knox up there in Scotland began to read, began to study, and realized that for over 1,000 years, the apostate Roman Catholic Church had hid or shrouded in total darkness and a bunch of malarkey terms like justified freely. That was not being taught by the popes and the priests and the nuns and the bishops and the cardinals that were sprinkled across Europe. What about the word redemption? What does that mean to you? Redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing that hymn. What does that mean to you to be redeemed? Get into your Bibles. Get into a good book that has all these terms defined. Go beyond simply John 3:16. There's more to your Bible than John 3:16. There's John 3:15 and John 3:17. But there's more to the Bible than simply John 3:16. Read on. Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now look at that big word, propitiation. It simply means, listen carefully, to placate or to appease. It also means to satisfy. Now I want you to think. Put your theological caps on. Appeasement. Satisfaction. Appease who? And to satisfy what? Pray tell. Well, my dear friends, let's turn to Leviticus 17. Verses 10 to 11. Leviticus 17, 10 to 11, and we find these words. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it, the blood, okay, to you upon the altar to make an atonement. An atonement. There's a relationship between the word propitiation and the word atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Not just simply the death. Not just simply the death of a sacrificial animal under the old covenant. Not just simply the death of Jesus on the cross. But the shedding of blood is just as important and just as vital. Notice, yes, the word blood here is mentioned. But notice, not the word death in particular. The idea, the concept is the shedding of blood to make an atonement, to make an appeasement, to bring forth a satisfaction. The one who needs to be appeased is God. See, God is angry with the wicked every day, according to the book of Psalms. People don't like to hear that. God is angry with the wicked, not just their wicked sins, but he's angry with the wicked one who commits the wicked deeds and transgressions and sins. John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides upon the one who does not believe in Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. The wrath of God is a present reality resting on the very shoulders of every son of Adam who is currently in a state of death. God is angry with the wicked. And his anger needs to be satisfied. The demands of the law. What does your Bible teach you? The law demands death. A violator of the law of God. The law demands death. In the concept of propitiation, when Jesus died on the cross, and when he said, "It is finished," his sacrifice was like a sweet savor in the face of his Father. It satisfied his Father's righteous demands that the law violator ought to be put to death. As we saw in Leviticus 17, the one who ate anything containing blood was to be cut off. That was a violation of the law. And therefore, the law violator was to be put to death. But at the same token, the blood of Christ that was shed for us, Jesus Christ met the demands of the law of God that had been violated by the first Adam in the garden. Are you with me? This is not deep. Now, it's deep to the person whose mind has not been trained to be engaged in a little bit of deepness in their thinking. Propitiation means, number one, that God has been satisfied. God is not going to skirt his law in order to save anyone. Keep on reading. Read that verse 25. Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, showing the fact that Jesus' atonement was retroactively applied to those who died under the old covenant, awaiting the covenant, waiting for the Messiah, to declare, I say, at this time, under the new covenant, his righteousness, that he might be just, watch this, just and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus. God must first be just with himself, with his divine nature, with his divine character, and the demands of his law. God must be honest and just with himself, so that he in turn can be what? The justifier of those who do what? Believe in Jesus. That's what it means to be propitiated. That's the doctrine of propitiation, which I would imagine if you ask 10 churchgoers right now, leaving their churches after their Easter egg hunt and their sunrise service, ask them to define propitiation. See what you get. And yet, beloved, that's part of your salvation package, as I call it. That's your salvation package. There's more to your salvation than just escaping hell. All of the benefits, not only the efficacy and the sufficiency, but the benefits of that blood atonement. Where is boasting then, the apostle writes? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And beloved, that is a smack against any form of religion or denomination or a cult that advocates a works-based righteousness salvation. Is he then the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Paul says, notice, we establish the law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Now, another glowing example of appeasement or propitiation, as I close out this particular Sunday school lesson, listen carefully to this illustration. Remember when Jacob is finally told to go back home? After 20 plus years being away from home, remember how Jacob hoodwinked his brother Esau out of the birthright? Now, we know that Esau had his mix in that particular chemistry between those two brothers. But nonetheless, Jacob did hoodwink Esau out of his birthright. And the mother was fearful that Esau was going to rise up eventually. Maybe after Isaac was dead, Esau would then take advantage of the situation and bump off Jacob. And then everything would come to him. So the mother of the twins decided that it was time for Jacob to skedaddle and to go back to Uncle Laban, which he did. And after some 20-some-odd years, Jacob is a rich man, four wives and babies to boot. But now God tells him to go home. Well, as he's drawing close to his hometown, he realizes, you know something? It's been over 20 years, but my brother Esau, I think he's still ticked off. What does Jacob do? He takes his entire family and he breaks them up into little droves, into little sections. And he takes his well-beloved wife, okay, and Joseph at the end of this train, divided into segments. And as Esau is coming with his armed men, Jacob gets news that Esau's coming with a bunch of soldiers. So that puts all the more angst into Jacob. So he breaks up his family. And as Esau is coming, as the first drove appears, they were to bow down and refer to Esau as he's their master and he's their servant. And when he would see all this booty, all these gifts, what means this? Oh, your brother Jacob says, howdy doody, this is for you. And as Esau went down the line and he comes across each one of these droves with more presents and more gifts, Jacob was attempting to propitiate in his mind Esau's anger and lust for vengeance. And when Esau comes and faces Jacob, he says, what meaneth all this drove? And Jacob's words, if you were to put it in modern vernacular, said, brother, these are my gifts to you. And for me to tell you, I am so sorry, forgive me. That was Jacob, the greatest illustration found in the Old Testament. when Jacob confronts his brother Esau after several decades of probably thinking that Esau was stewing all this time, just waiting for the right opportunity to get back at that scoundrel. Appeasement. Another example. Noah leaves the ark, builds an altar, and performs a sacrifice. And the Bible says that the aroma of those animals on the altar were a sweet smelling savor. When you walk into a home and you are famished, and you can smell the burgers on the grill, you can smell the sliced onions, you can smell the French fries just frying away in that jug of fat, you begin to salivate. Appeasement. You are satisfied. The blood of Christ. I've said all that to say this. On the cross, Jesus does several things. He pays the price of what the law demands, death. He died in our place. And on the cross, when he said, "It's finished, paid in full," the day that Jesus was brought back to life was the signal from the Father that the Father accepted everything that Jesus did in his life, especially the atonement. The Father received, welcomed as a sweet savor the sacrifice of his beloved Son on our behalf. And the Father was appeased. The anger appeased. Justice was divvied out on one who was innocent, but he died for the guilty, the truly condemned. And therefore, God can be, as the book of Romans here, God can be both. Notice that he might be just and the justifier. God has been appeased. God has been placated. God has been propitiated. Now he in turn can be the one to dispense justification to those who come by faith alone in Christ alone. Beloved, that is the power, that is the sufficiency, and that is the efficacy of the blood of the Lamb. And may you never, never, never forget that. May God be praised. And may the Lamb of God be praised forever from our lips. Amen.